Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
You may be seated. As you do, I'd like you to take your Bibles, and it would be helpful today to have your message notes in front of you found in your worship folder. And I'd like you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. And this morning I'd like to invite you to adopt a life motto today. I don't know if you have a life motto. Some people do. For some people it's, to love others, or to create beauty in the world, or to pursue excellence, or I'm going to make a difference. That's my life motto. I mean, different people have different life mottos. But there's one I would like to invite you to adopt, even if you have another one. This is the one I'm trying to live by, and it comes out of Zechariah chapter 4. In fact, a very famous verse. We're going to come to that. That's my invitation as we look at the theme, by my spirit. And I want to invite you to make it your motto this morning, that you're going to go to work tomorrow, not on your own, but by His Spirit. That there's not a conversation this week you're not going to enter into, but by His Spirit. And I'm trying to live this in my own way. I'm trying to find my own way in terms of understanding what it means to live and to walk by God's Spirit. And this is what Zechariah is telling us about. Now, verse 1 of chapter 1, just to give us a reference frame for where we are. In the eighth month, this is the very first verse of Zechariah, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. So those are a bunch of names that may not mean a lot to us, but we've been studying the last 12 books of the Old Testament. They are called the minor prophets. Minor because they're shorter in length than the major prophets. And we've been looking, we started with Haggai, the third last book, last week, Zechariah, and Malachi. These take place at a different time period than the previous 9 minor prophets that we looked at before Easter. The difference, the dividing line, was that the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and destroyed the first temple that Solomon had built, and it stood there for several hundred years. The Babylonians destroyed the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and evicted most of the Jewish people from Jerusalem, took them as captives to Babylon. That Babylonian captivity lasted at least 70 years. And longer for some of the people. That's where Daniel in the lion's den took place, and all these several stories in the Bible. This is very late Old Testament history, before Jesus would come onto the scene. And they thought they had lost everything in Babylon, because the great temple in Jerusalem, where they worshiped the God of heaven and earth, had been destroyed. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the first Persian king, Cyrus, ends up repatriating, sending back a number of Jews to begin rebuilding the temple. And they got the foundation laid, but there were too many economic and political obstacles for them to finish it. So the foundation laid dormant for 16 years. This is the temple. And they get the foundation, and then they just stop, and 16 years have gone by. So last week, we look at Haggai, who shows up, and Haggai, he's like this old prophet, only 2 chapters long, he's just to the point, and he says, "What is wrong with this picture? Your houses all look great, but my house is desolate." And so he calls them on, and he stirs them to begin to resume the building of the temple after 16 years of only having a foundation. Well, Zechariah is a younger guy, and he comes in on the heels of Haggai, and he's the one who prophetically fuels the actual completion of the second temple. And this becomes a very important temple because King Herod of the Christmas story would later take this second temple that is rebuilt under the oversight of the prophet Zechariah, and he'll later rebuild, and this will be the temple that Jesus will step into. So this is very late Old Testament. It's very important history. And Haggai, the short-winded older guy, and Zechariah, he's got 14 chapters. He's the long-winded younger guy. And they, between them, are the prophetic fuel to finish what the people of God had started. Now, Zechariah has two parts to it, and it's 14 chapters. So rest assured, we're not going to cover 14 chapters this morning. But the second half of Zechariah is a little nonlinear. It's a little harder to follow. However, it has some of the most amazing prophecies about Jesus last week on the earth before he's crucified. And we took time, Palm Sunday a year ago, I actually walked through some of those prophecies with you, so I'm not going to try to cover that again this soon. But the first 6 to 8 chapters of Zechariah are very unusual reading. They're more linear. They're easy to follow one to another. They involve 8 what we call night visions. These are visions that the prophet Zechariah has at night. And they all have to do with the finishing of the rebuilding of this second temple. And we're going to come in chapter 4 now, in Zechariah chapter 4, to the 5th of those 8 night visions. And this is possibly one of the more famous chapters in the book of Zechariah, and it's where we're going to get our life motto this morning. Verse 1 of Zechariah 4 says, "Then the angel who talked with me turned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep." These were night visions, and the waking up of him may be sort of a literary tool to say what's going to happen now is really important. This is the 5th of his 8 visions. "And I answered, and the angel asked me, 'What do you see?' And I answered," and then he describes what he sees in this vision right in front of him. "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and several lamps on it, with 7 channels to the lamps. There are also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." So this is a vision full of symbols that mean something really, really important. Basically, he sees this lampstand, and back in this time, probably a tall lampstand like this would probably have a cylindrical stand that would taper towards the top, and at the top, we're told, he saw a huge bowl at the top, and then around that bowl, 7 other bowls, and each of those 7 bowls had 7 wicks. This is a lampstand, wicks that you light. And into the bowls would go olive oil. This would be very traditional fuel back at this time in the Middle East. And into them would come olive oil. And all these 7 times 7, 49 wicks would burn. And there's not necessarily significance to 49, except 7 is a number of completion, 7 sevens. And it's a lampstand. It's a symbol. And it's all made of gold. And then there's 2 olive trees on each side, and there's golden pipes from the olive trees. Remember, olive oil is the fuel, and golden oil is flowing through these golden pipes from these 2 olive trees that stand beside on each side of the lampstand. The lampstand, gold often represents in the Old Testament Christ, oil represents the Holy Spirit, and light represents not only Jesus as the light of the world, but the light of God's people to a dark world. Just like that message, she didn't know we were going to be speaking on this morning, but just like that interpretation of the message in tongues a few minutes ago, we are the light of the world in a dark world. And God's Spirit saying to us this morning, "I want to shine through you by the power of my Holy Spirit." And so he sees this magnificent light. I mean, 49 wicks. Back in that time, this would be an impressive brilliant lampstand, just shining forth with these two olive trees on each side. And so in verse 4, Zechariah said, I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, don't you know what they are? No, my Lord, I replied. And this will be the first of three times that Zechariah will ask this question in chapter 4. And the angel keeps deferring him until we find out what these are at the very, very end of the chapter. So we'll come to that in verse 14. But he asks the angel, what is all of this? And especially he's going to be curious about what do those two olive trees represent on each side of the lampstand? And again, for literary emphasis, in this vision, the angel doesn't answer his questions till the very end of the vision. But verse 6, instead of answering the question, the angel said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor who was basically contracting the finishing of the temple. He said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Does that sound familiar? Yes. Mm-hmm. We're a part of a fellowship of churches called the Assemblies of God. And for most of our history, that has been our motto. Not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Yes, Lord. And I want to tell you, I know a lot of very talented people in the Assemblies of God. I'm amazed at some of you are sitting right here. You've had great ministry in our fellowship in past years and presently. But I want to tell you right now, there's a new Assemblies of God church starting every hour somewhere in the world. It's like the work of God is just escalating. And there is something, even though I know very smart, talented people in the Assemblies of God, there is something happening by the power of the Holy Spirit that human intelligence and human talent and organizational and financial firepower cannot accomplish. It can't account for these things. There is something happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in our church, in our fellowship of churches, from our beginning, we said, that's what we want to look like. That's what we want to make our motto. It's not by might, and it's not by power, but something is going to happen by the sheer Spirit of God just working through us. This is it. Now, in this context, might would have been military strength. We just saw a display of that the night before last, as 105 missiles. American missiles and British missiles took out chemical weapons facilities in Syria. I want to tell you, military might can be pretty intimidating. But he's saying this doesn't happen by military might, not by might, nor by power. This would have had to do with human strength, not by the best of, not by manpower, not by woman power, not by human power, not by human strength, but by my spirit. And that's God's strength. There's military strength. There is human strength. But there is something that is only possible by God's strength. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. That's why I want to invite you to make that your life motto. That I'm going to live every moment of my life by his spirit. I mean, I'm going to steward the abilities he's given me. I'm going to try to pursue excellence. I'm going to do all that stuff. But I'm counting on the fact that God's going to do some things I can't account for at my best. I tell our staff all the time, we're in the business of doing a marriage every week in this church. It's not a marriage between a man and a woman. It's a marriage between excellence and anointing. Excellence is our part. But even at our best, I mean, we don't want to be lazy. We don't want to be sloppy. We want to do what we do at our best. But even at our best, anointing reminds us that our best is never good enough. It's not by might. It's not by power. When it comes to the bottom line, it's by my spirit. And so, you know, I'll prepare for meetings I have to lead. I'll prepare for sermons. But like this morning, I'll still lie on my face and say, God, I can't do this myself unless you, by your Spirit, are doing something. I mean, I've done all I can to prepare. And I'll be up for the game. And I'll pursue excellence. But without your anointing, I mean, might and power will not accomplish the things you want to accomplish in our world. I mean, how could a band of 300 people starting the Assemblies of God 104 years ago result in a movement that's starting a new church every hour somewhere in the world? I mean, it is not by our talent. It is by the Spirit of God. As we've given ourselves to his priorities, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And he'll go on and say just a few wonderful things about living by God's motto. If you start living, if you go into every meeting this week, if you go into every even recreational activity you have this week, and you say, God, I'm not doing this in my own steam, I'm leaning on your Spirit. I'm gonna live by your Spirit. By your Spirit, by your Spirit. All day Monday, by your Spirit. All day Tuesday, by your Spirit. All day Wednesday, by your Spirit. I want to tell you, if you dare to live that way, here's what happens first. Grace wins. Grace wins in your life. In fact, the next verse, verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, this is the Lord speaking. He just said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, I'm going to rebuild this temple. It's militarily impossible. There's too many political oppositions. It's financially unfeasible. But by my Spirit, I'm going to see to it that the temple's built. And that means grace is going to win. Grace is going to have the last word. So he says, what are you, O great mountain? Before the governor Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The top stone, the capstone, would be the finishing stone of the temple. And he's saying, by my Spirit, in spite of all the obstacles. In fact, he said, what are you, O mountain? The mountain represents all the political, all the economic, all the manpower obstacles to getting this done. I don't know what mountain you face in your life, but I want to tell you, the grace of God will always have the final word when you live by his Spirit. It always has the final word. By my Spirit. And the capstone will come, and then people are going to start shouting the victory cry, saying, grace, grace to it. The Hebrew word for grace here can often mean favor. It means that God's favor wins out. Not the obstacles, not the mountains in your way, but God's favor. I remember a number of years ago, I was pastoring on the West Coast in a very profound way I don't have time to get into. God began to teach me about his favor. When I was just facing mountains, people saying, how are you going to fix this church? How are you going to do this, do that? And I had no clue. And I just lie in my face and I say, God, I just need your favor. I just need your help. I mean, I need doors to open. I need you to do things that I have no ability even to figure out. And I learned about walking in the favor and the grace of God. And he said, by my Spirit means that when God's purposes are done in your life, the victory cry will be God's favor to you. God's favor has been upon you. Grace to it is going to be there. And when you live by your Spirit, it means not only grace wins, but discouragement loses. Discouragement loses. Because God goes on to say, in the hands of Zerubbabel, he again is the governor who's overseeing the rebuilding of the temple, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. The only problem is there's 16 years between those two things. Sure enough, Ezra talks about how they laid the foundation, and sure enough, Zerubbabel was the governor back then too. 16 years of discouragement go by. I mean, it's tough to be discouraged for 16 years. But I want to tell you, the time frames you're facing, not only the mountains you're facing, but the time frames you're facing are nothing to by my Spirit, final word. And it's a long time to be discouraged, 16 years. But the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. I don't care how discouraging it's been. I don't care how long it's taking. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent you. I want to tell you, grace will win and discouragement will lose. And then in the next verse, verse 10, God goes on to say, who dares despise the day of small things? Who dares despise the day of small beginnings? I've often quoted that verse to myself. when I feel pretty small. And I go, God, this isn't much to work with. Yeah, I've looked at myself. I've had more insecurity fits than you can imagine. Growing up, short, shy, failed at the first Bible study I ever tried to lead. And telling God, just arguing with God, saying, God, I don't know how you can use me. You know, I like engineering. I like science. I can go to school. I can get good grades. I remember apologizing to God. That's the only thing you can use in me. I'm so sorry. My only talent, as if I was responsible for it. I remember saying once in high school, I'm so sorry, Lord. The only talent I have is being able to get good grades in school. I have no clue how you could ever fulfill your life purpose through that. Yeah. And God's word comes and says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. You know, you embrace it. I remember once the Spirit of God saying to me, Bradford, don't you ever look in yourself and based on what you see in yourself, so small. Don't you, on the basis of that, tell me what I can or cannot do. Yes, Lord. Listen, if you're walking, if His Spirit is in the equation, there is nothing too difficult for Him. You don't need, I mean, in the previous verses, he's saying, don't be intimidated by the mountain, because God's favor and God's grace is going to have the final word over your life. And then he's saying, don't be intimidated by how small everything looks. And of course, this temple was much smaller than Solomon's temple. People were discouraged by it all. But don't let that stand in your way. I want to tell you, don't despise the day of small beginnings. I mean, God is personally saying that to him. This will be a temple that eventually the Messiah will walk into. So I want to invite you this morning to make that your life motto, not by might nor by power, but be a by my Spirit person. I'm just going to live that way. That means there's no mountains that can stand in my way compared to God's Spirit. I mean, they may stand in my way, but they can't stand in God's way. He said, the mountains will become as a plain, and I'm going to finish. I'm going to put the capstone on my purpose for you, and the shouts will be grace, grace. Because of God's favor, this is happening to you. And you don't need to be discouraged. Maybe 16 years between when you started and when you completed. Maybe 60 years between when you started and when you completed. But I want to tell you, it's by His Spirit. And if you're living by His Spirit, who knows what He can do? So never despise the day of small beginnings. Never despise the day of small things. For it's not by might, and it's not by power. Do you get that? It's by my Spirit, said the Lord. What if the Spirit of God was just unleashed in your life and all our little boxes were blown apart? Not by our impressiveness, not by our qualifications, and not by our talent, but by His Spirit. His Spirit. And that's what I love about the end of this chapter, because it reminds us that not only does grace win and discouragement lose, but because we're living by His Spirit, Jesus fills us. Jesus fills us with His Spirit. He asks two more times, Zechariah says, what does this picture mean? A lampstand in two trees beside them. What does this picture mean? And specifically, later in the chapter, Zechariah asks real specifically, like, Lord, tell me who these two trees represent. And finally, the answer comes in verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So it becomes clear that one tree represents Zerubbabel, the governor, and the other tree represents the high priest Joshua, who is the subject of the previous vision. The cleansing of the priest is in the previous vision. Now, this vision is on Zerubbabel, the governor, not by my might nor by power, but by my Spirit, Zerubbabel. You're going to see the capstone put on and grace, grace shouted to it. And even small things aren't going to be, the day of small things aren't going to limit my purposes for you. So I just want you to follow me here. Here's how it goes. These two represent basically the priest and the king. Now, Zerubbabel, there was no king in Jerusalem at this point, but the closest was the governor, Zerubbabel. So the high priest and the king represented those two, and he calls them the anointed one. What's the Hebrew word for anointed one? Messiah. Messiah. Get this. Follow me here. Messiah. These two, the candelabra represents the light of the world through God's people. And feeding them the oil are the priest and the king as the two olive trees right beside them. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest and the king always had different roles. But I want to tell you, here's the role that he now fills for us. The priest and the king had different roles before, but now they're merged into one role. And Jesus is the only one who merges the priest and the king into one person, and his name is the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ had a son named Jesus Christ. No. It's not a last name. It's a title. And it means anointed one, Christ, Messiah. He is the one, and he comes together as both our priest. That's why he died on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins, because priests offer the sacrifices that help us reconcile with God. He becomes our priest, and he also becomes our king. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. That's why sometimes we call Jesus our Savior and our Lord. As our Savior, he's our priest. As our Lord, he's our king. And he's the anointed one. These two pictures showing the rebuilding of the temple of God being fueled by my spirit, God says, from the priest and the king. These become pictures of the temples that Jesus is building today. And he is the one, we're told, that is the baptizer or the immerser in the Holy Spirit. He's the one that receives the Spirit of God from God the Father and pours it out on us. Jesus says, John baptized with water, but I'm going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. He's the anointed one who gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, if Jesus wasn't filling us with the power of the Holy Spirit, we couldn't take on that life motto, by my Spirit. We couldn't go into tomorrow morning by his Spirit instead of just kind of, I hope something good happens today. I mean, you couldn't do it without the priest, king, anointed one, the Messiah, giving us the Spirit. And as a result, he is still fueling the building of his temple. This second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, as Jesus predicted it would happen. And there is no physical temple because now we have Jesus, and he is giving us his Spirit. That makes you and me his temple. And so you still have Zechariah 4 being lived out right with us. And his temple is described in two ways for those who follow Jesus. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, who you received from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. That means Jesus paid for our sin. So our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we've received it from God. We were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. First of all, these bodies. I have some things I'd like to change about my body. My wife admitted she had to, whose brother is tall, dark, and handsome, she had to throw out the list when she married me. I mean, I have my days. I wish I wasn't short, fair, and questionable. I would, just prefer to be tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, they're saying, but you know what? Stuck with it, I am, this body of mine. But I want to tell you, this body is holy for one reason. God puts his Spirit in it. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know you're bought with the price? I tell you, the priest, king, anointed one is still pouring golden oil so that I can be, and building his temple. He's building me. And he's building you to contain his Spirit. But it doesn't quite stop there. And here's our last verse in Ephesians 2. It's my favorite description of the church. In him, the whole building, joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I'll tell you, as a pastor, my greatest passion, that we'd be a place that will contain the presence and power of God. I pray you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, that your physical body, wherever it goes this week, you're going to live by His Spirit, because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Who He's made you is a holy thing, because you are designed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then when we come together and we are together, linked together, built together to be the church, we form another kind of temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. You know, I love our school district in Springfield, but you can't say that our school district is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I love some of the great businesses we have here in Springfield. I love our government here in Springfield. But you can't say that any of those organizations are what the Church of Jesus Christ is. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple built together where He dwells among us. Hallelujah. And that's why we live not by might, and we don't live by power. Every other human organization needs those things. But we're not limited by those things. We live by His Spirit. Not by might, not by power, by His Spirit.